for people and just these simple things that I often overlook. Thank you for just letting us gather here in this gym to talk about you, to sing songs to you. And I just ask that you, in the next few minutes, just grant us a peace of mind. Just grant us a freedom from distractions. I know we all have a lot that's going through our minds. I'm getting back into the swing of things, starting with Monday tomorrow, but just help us to push those aside, and let's just hear what you have to teach us, and open our minds, open our hearts, and we know that you have a message for each and one of us, so I just ask that the Spirit just make that very clear to all of us. Amen. So if you've been in this church for a little while now, you'll have heard that our theme for this upcoming year is gospel incarnation. And Andrew Hoffman spent some time when he introduced that theme of gospel incarnation. He talked about what the incarnation really was. He talked about how this is the tangible realization of the gospel, that this is the gospel made applicable in our workplaces, you know, with our families, with our friends, how the gospel is always relevant, always applicable, how it should always be lived out. But this morning, what I want to do with us is ask the even more basic question about that and take a step back and say, well, what is the gospel? I mean, certainly we know this is an important word, at least just judging by the amount of times that we hear the word gospel. And we have the first four books of the New Testament, the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have gospel music. There's conferences about the gospel. I thought it'd be fun to spend a few minutes just kind of browsing Amazon to see what gospel books are out there. And I guess that you can't write a successful book in the world of Christianity if it doesn't have the word gospel in it. I know a lot of you have read, there's the Ragamuffin Gospel, there's the Gospel According to Jesus, there's the Explicit Gospel, the Bravehearted Gospel. I saw the Cornbread Gospel. I don't know what that was. There was the Gospel of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, which sounds fantastic. And the one I know many of you adhere to, the Gospel According to Coco Chanel. Just kidding. And yes, and we here at Solano Community Church, we do strive to be a gospel-centered church. And we are part of a network of churches, which is called the Gospel Coalition. So all this gospel talk, I just want to stop and take the time to see, well, what does this word really mean? And my hope for us today is this, that as disciples, as men and women who follow Jesus Christ, that we can start off this new year in 2012 equipped with a better knowledge of what the gospel is. And that we can articulate this word, this teaching, which is at the center of everything we believe. Because if we don't know what the gospel is, we can't begin to know how to apply the gospel. And we can't begin to know how to live out the gospel. And we can't distinguish between what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. So we're going to do this by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you need a Bible, we have some in the back. Raise your hand. Somebody will pass one out to you. If you want to keep it, please. Those of you who do have Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And this passage is one of the most referenced passages to see, well, what is the gospel? In going through this text, we're going to see three things about the gospel. We're going to see, one, that the gospel is news, two, that the gospel is real news, and three, that the gospel is relevant news. So that it's news, real news, and relevant news. And just a brief background on what this letter to the Corinthians was. This is a letter to a church which is located in the city of Corinth, which is modern-day Greece. And Paul has basically spent the better part of the first 14 chapters challenging the church to break from their immorality and their corruption and their sexual promiscuity. And these were all things that the city of Corinth was notorious for. And as one commentator said, basically there was far too much Corinth in the Corinthian church. And so we find ourselves at this chapter, chapter 15, which many have considered, this is the crown jewel of this letter. This is the tip of the iceberg that all this has been building up to this point. And it's fascinating to think that all these specific issues that Paul has laid out, and this is the resolution that he comes to. Remember the gospel which you received. So we're going to read the text. I'm just going to add a few notes, and we're going to jump right in. So 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be going through the first 7 verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And it's important to note that this language that Paul is using here of deliver and receive is actually very specific technical language that he's saying that this is a tradition which he has received, which he now delivers. And what comes next is the tradition itself, and some people think that this was an early Christian saying that was being passed around, that Paul literally learned this, and now he's delivering it to us. And this was the tradition was this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised, and on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, that he had appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. And also, you might notice that that word scriptures in there is capital S. The word, the Greek word, graphe, where we get writings, like graphics, that sort of word, it is almost always referred to as specifically capital S scriptures. Every time they talk about scriptures, it's referring to what we now consider the Old Testament. So back to verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, which is just a euphemism for some of them are dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So the first point, that gospel is news. And we see the gospel is news because Jesus and Paul and everybody who speak of the gospel, they refer to it as the news. And that's specifically speaking about the word that they've chosen to use. That word gospel comes from the Greek euangelion, which some of you might be familiar with, that this means the good news. And the Latin for euangelion is evangelion, where we can see where we get our words evangelical or evangelism, you know, a spreading of the gospel. And it's important to understand the gospel as news because news is a specific category. Things which we call news are just a reporting of the events. We have news anchors, and what are they doing? They're telling about something which has happened in the previous days or something. They're speaking about a particular event in a specific time and place in a particular location. And this might seem really obvious, but we need to be reminded of the fact that the gospel is the news of a particular event. And it's important to be reminded of this because I see this a lot in myself. Then when I start thinking about the gospel, I start thinking correctly about Jesus. That's the first place my mind always goes, is Jesus. But I often forget why my mind always goes to Jesus. And I need to be reminded that I don't only follow Jesus for how he lived or for what he taught, but for how he died. Because the gospel is not primarily about what Jesus taught, but it is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now we say certainly Jesus is the example for how we live our lives, and that what he taught we hold above all others. But as Bishop Leslie Newbegin once said, he said, the gospel is not views, but it is news. And this is what distinguishes us as the Church of Jesus Christ from countless others, because I think we'd all agree that Jesus is really popular, and he's still regarded as one of the wisest, most profound, most influential people who's ever lived. People like Jesus, but without the particular event, that news of the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, that his words really don't say much more to us than the teachings of Aristotle or Abraham Lincoln. We might even say, well, this guy was just a bit crazy because, you know, he said he was going to be killed and raised in 3 days and that he claimed to be God. I mean, great teachers don't make crazy claims like that. And so seeing the gospel as news and understanding that this is a reporting of a particular event, practically speaking, this should be incredibly freeing for us because we're a people who we're called to proclaim the gospel. And that's to say we are called to repeat this news story, that we are not responsible for articulating anything profound, that we are not the ones who are responsible for manufacturing this story, but we are reporting this event. I mean, it's the difference between, say, I'm sitting at the kitchen table, and I got the newspaper open, and I'm sitting there with my family, and I'm telling them, oh, hey, you won't believe what happened yesterday, and I relay this event. It's the difference between that and being the person who is, say, responsible for writing an editorial piece where you have to create the argument, where you have to provide the logic, where you have to craft the language. And remember what I pointed out earlier, that this is Paul using this technical language of as I've received this message, so I deliver this message to you. And this is not Paul's creation. And Paul makes this very clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, well, this message did not originate with men, but this message originated with Jesus Christ. Now, there is an appropriate time and place that we use logic and rhetoric and apologetics. And there are ways which we can intelligently communicate the gospel. But we do this as ways to better explain this message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we are to receive this message, and we receive this and accurately and truthfully, we relay this message to others. So the gospel is news. And the second point is that the gospel is not just news, but it is real news. And that sounds kind of redundant. I get that. But this is precisely the point that Paul is making here. See, he's now elevated his argument to the point of saying that the gospel is not only the event of the death and the resurrection, but that this is a literal historical event which we should be confident in. A lot of you might get these political emails that get circulated around about someone famous or some presidential candidate has this crazy shady background or something, and your first reaction might be like, oh my gosh, like, that's incredible, I've never heard that before. And all you do is spend a few minutes on a fact-checking website, or that Snopes.com, I don't know what it is, something like that, and you find out that that's not true. And right away, your excitement over this is kind of deflated. You're like, well, it would have been exciting if it was true, but I don't really care to tell anybody because that's not the case. And Paul is telling us that be confident in this story, be confident in this news event, if you want to call it that, because this really happened. And Paul's inviting us to engage with him on that factual historical level. Because we see in verse 5, Paul saying, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to all these people. And he goes on to list some of the specifics. He says, you know, he appeared to Peter and the disciples and 500 people at one time and then the rest of the apostles. And it's important for us to know that Paul's writing this letter about 20 years after the death of Jesus. And about 10 years before that, Paul planted this church in Corinth. And a lot of people think that about 5 years before that, so we're talking 5 years within the death and resurrection, Paul was in Jerusalem when he picked up that tradition, which he delivers to us. So this is incredibly close to the event of the crucifixion. And so this is what I mean when I say Paul is inviting us to challenge him on this level. Because Paul says, this event that I'm telling you about, this happened within your lifetime. The witnesses, they are there. They're still around. You can ask them. I mean, yes, some have fallen asleep, but most of them are still here. Most of them are still living. Go see for yourself. So we're really going to take Paul's offer on this, and I want us to go down this road. And just briefly, I want to address the questions of how can we trust that the resurrection really happened? And for the sake of time, I don't want to get into this too deep, and I know that always runs the risk of oversimplification, and maybe I won't do some of these arguments justice. There's countless books about this. If you want to ask me after, I can point you in the direction of some of them. But it's worth our time today to address some of the questions because we need to have a confidence that Jesus really died and that he was literally raised from the dead. So the first place people like to challenge the resurrection is that they challenge the fact that Jesus ever really died on the cross. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because I think confidently we can reject the theories which claim that Jesus only appeared to be dead. Because no serious scholar really holds this. That the death of Jesus by crucifixion is one of the facts which Christian scholars and non-Christian scholars alike will just give you that one. Because the oldest, most reliable accounts that we have written from this time, that they speak of the death and the burial of this man. And so we're going to take that fact as a given, that Jesus, it was more than just he appeared dead. He didn't fall asleep on the cross, but we trust that he died. Okay. So that takes us to the second point then. Well, if he died, the big question is, well, was he raised again? And this is where most of the critique of the resurrection account, this is where most of the critique happens. And the first place where scholars challenge the resurrection account is that they look at the disappearance of the body. And interestingly, we can start with the same point here, excuse me, and we say that the disappearance of the body is also, among Christian scholars, non-Christian scholars, this is kind of across the board, most people will say the body disappeared. Because what you have is this man who was crucified, died, and buried in the same town which this story spread like wildfire. And we could safely assume that this story would not have spread like wildfire if there was still a body in that tomb. Because anybody in that town could have walked down to the tomb and they could have seen the body in there. And so we know that something happened to the body. And some people will say, well, the body was gone because the authorities removed the body. But this doesn't really make too much sense because we know that the authorities at that time, they were doing all they could to stop the spread of this message. That they were arresting, they were persecuting, they were killing people who were preaching this message of the risen Messiah. But would they have gone through that trouble if all they had to do was say, well, actually, we have the body. We were the ones who took it. Because there's probably no more effective way to destroy the church, which was founded on the belief that this man rose from the dead, than to say, well, here's this guy. Here's his corpse, the man who you said rose from the dead. We actually have him. So we can't really hold much value in the view that authorities removed the body. But some people say that disciples stole the body, that they wanted to promote this false legend about this resurrected Lord, so they stole it. But again, we look at the facts that tell us that we know that the church was persecuted for this message, and that these people were being imprisoned and sometimes killed for speaking of this resurrected Lord. So we don't really take this argument very serious either, because we have to say, if these people created this hoax, if they were the ones who stole the body and they hid the body somewhere, would they really be dying for something which they knew they made up? I mean, they started it, right? But we know from the writings in the early church that we have is that they found their hope, they found their endurance of this persecution in the promise that there was going to be an eternal glory because of the risen Jesus Christ. And so would these original, you know, dozens and dozens of people who saw the resurrected Lord, would they have really been fighting, would they have been really accepting this persecution over this elaborate hoax? And we would reject that theory too. But some would say that it was hallucination, that they thought they saw Jesus, but they were really just kind of a delusional people. But we look in this and then we say, well, hallucinations, they happen to individuals, not groups, especially not 500 people like Paul is attesting to here. And we also know that the disciples, they were filled with doubt and skepticism. Or you look at Thomas, who is standing in front of Jesus, and he says, I don't really believe it's you. Until I can stick my fingers inside your wounds, then I will believe it's you. So we know these weren't a people who were looking to believe. They were actually probably the opposite. They were looking to not believe this. So when we examine the evidence, you really can't explain what happened on that day other than what the scriptures put forward, like what the Bible tells us. In his book, The Resurrection of Jesus, the author Michael Lycona, he examined some 600 pages of all the arguments for and against the resurrection accounts. And he concluded this. He said, no matter how much one may loathe the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and fantasize about other outcomes, the historical bedrock remains the same. Jesus' resurrection is the best historical explanation of the relevant historical evidence. So this gospel story, this must not just be seen as news, but we must believe this as real news. Because without a belief in a real death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will find that everything else will crumble. I mean, a lot of you are familiar with the name Christopher Hitchens. Excuse me. He was part of a group that some people have dubbed the New Atheists. He was very outspoken in He was outspoken against the belief in God. And his best-selling book, God is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything, kind of gives you a hint of where he really stood on this. But he's recently been back in the news because he died of cancer at the end of last year. But a few years back, I think it was in 2007, he gave this interview in Portland where he provided us with some really good theology. And I'm excited for Andrew Hoffman to get back from vacation and find out that the intern was reading Christopher Hitchens from the pulpit. So this woman conducting this interview, she's this Unitarian pastor. And she made this statement about that she didn't really believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so she asked Hitchens a question about this and asked if he could distinguish between a more conservative theology, which is what he usually critiques in his books, and a more liberal theology like hers. And Hitchens says this. He says, "I would say, if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." I mean, I read that, I was like, well, amen. I mean, this guy gets it. Regardless of whether he agrees with this or not, he really gets this. That it is absolutely central, vital, it is, you know, insert your big adjective there. We must believe in a literal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if this teaching is removed, the gospel is no more than a nice fairy tale. Because all of our theology rests on the fact that God has the power to conquer death. I mean, everything which this book teaches us about personal transformation, about trusting in God to provide for us, about caring for us, about bringing justice to this world. We read these things, we preach these things because we believe in a God who can do these things. Because if he has the power to conquer death, there is nothing which God cannot do. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he says, "Whoever denies the resurrection must simultaneously deny far more. In brief, that God is God." So without the doctrine of resurrection, the gospel is not good news. It's just news. And this takes us to our third and our last point this morning, is that it's possible that you could be sitting here and you can agree with everything that I've said so far. You think, okay, the gospel is news. It's a telling of a story. That's fine. And it might have even been a real story. Like, that's also fine. But why should I care? Why does this man who died almost 2,000 years ago, and maybe he rose from the dead, but what does this have to do with me, with us sitting here in Albany, California in the year 2012 or 2012? I haven't decided what I'm going to call it yet. But we see that the gospel is not just news. It's not just real news, but it is relevant news. And as I said at the beginning, kicking off this new year, I want to remind us of what the gospel is, just categorically defining what is the gospel. And we've been talking basically about the nuts and the bolts of this. And I do want to reiterate, I think it is essential that we as Christians, that we can articulate what the gospel is. But we're not sitting here on a Sunday morning, week in and week out. We're not praying to this God because we believe in the value of knowledge or because there's some historical event which has been so stirring to us that we just want to remember it often. I think the Battle of Gettysburg was a remarkable historical event, and I believe that it really happened. But you don't find me going out to the fields of Gettysburg every week to remember that event. We are here because for most of us, we have heard and we have received the gospel, and we know that this is more than an irrelevant story. Paul says here in verse 1, he says, "The gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." See, this news is relevant news to us because the gospel gives us life. We are saved by the gospel, as Paul says here. Saved by the gospel because we are a part of this gospel story. A few years back, I learned the difference between real news and relevant news. And I was woken by a phone call one morning, and it's just a family friend, and she checks in a lot, and just seeing how I am, so I didn't think anything of it. And she asked me, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Am I okay? I'm kind of upset that you woke me up so early, but other than that, I'm okay. And she says, well, there was a shooting in your area. Like, a shooting? And all of a sudden I started to remember, I remember hearing a lot of firecrackers last night. And I guess that could have been a shooting. And so I get off the phone and I get up and I'm online and I'm checking the internet and I'm just reading some of the news accounts and I find out that there was a shooting in my neighborhood. Like, oh, that's interesting. And I go to another website and I read a little bit more and, oh, there was a shooting on Keith Drive. That's my street. Oh, interesting. And I remember how all of a sudden that I started to care a little more about this story. Because all of a sudden I realized, well, this is kind of close to me. So I'm starting to watch some of these videos and seeing all these cop cars, and I'm like, I can't believe this happened on my street last night. And I see something that I think, I recognize where it is, and I think it's a few blocks down towards the end of my street. So I just hop on my skateboard, and I'm going down there, and I see a neighbor out in the street, and I'm asking them, well, did you hear about the shooting last night? I think it was over here. And they're like, shooting? There was no shooting here. Well, maybe I was wrong. And so I'm starting to walk back, and I remember about three doors down, I look at this house, and it's just filled with bullet holes. I look at the house across the street, and it's filled with bullet holes. And all of a sudden, it just kind of hit me that like, this is really close. Like, this is my neighborhood. Like, I kind of knew that, but all of a sudden, I realized, this is my neighborhood. And then all of a sudden, my emotions changed so quickly that how my views of this real news event, which, yeah, it was real, but I didn't care about it. It didn't affect me in any way. Like, all of a sudden, I realized that this involves people I know in my neighborhood, and that this was now relevant in my life, and that this impersonal news story suddenly became, like, very powerful to me. Well, the gospel is the most relevant event in history. There is no other event which is closer to you and to me. This is because God has invited us to play a role in the resurrection story, to participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, it says, we have died with Christ, and we are now alive with Christ. And again, this is why it is essentially, it is just vital that we believe in a literal death and resurrection. Because when he died on that cross, we believe that our sin, our guilt, our old identity really died with him. And that when he was raised, literally, we literally became alive in Christ. Free from death, free from condemnation, we have become more alive than ever before. And to participate in this story, this is what just never ceases to amaze me. And that to participate in this story, God has asked each one of us to simply believe. This is the free gift of grace made available through the person of Jesus Christ. And we don't do anything, but everything was done for us. And so even though this was an event in the past, make no mistake, it matters as much in the first century Middle East as it does in the 21st century Bay Area. By definition, when speaking of the gospel, yes, we are speaking of an event, something which happened. And I want to wrap up our time this morning just leaving us with this thought. The language that Paul uses in this passage here is so intentional. And that we miss it in the English, actually, but in the Greek, the tenses that Paul uses in verse 3 and 4, when he says, Jesus died, and he uses the past tense, and that he was buried, and he uses the past tense, and he was raised, but then Paul uses the perfect tense. So really, this should be translated, he was raised and is still raised. That it was an event in the past, but it has ongoing implications. That the resurrection happened, and the payment for our sins was completed. But the benefit of this is ongoing, that the stone has been dropped into the water, but the ripples continue to go out forever. And so many of us, we look forward to this day, January 1, every year for a fresh start. We make resolutions, we set goals for ourselves. You know, the stereotype is that everybody joins the gym on January 1. But the beauty of the gospel is that we don't need a new calendar year for a fresh start. That this is why we gather at this table every single week here, is that we are reminded that the grace of God has been made available to us through the person of Jesus Christ every single minute of every single day. That this news, this real news, became so relevant to us And so I ask you, as we break bread together this morning, as you come forward to this table, just think about these physical symbols as you touch the bread, as you dip it in the juice. Just feel that and taste that and smell that. And remember that this gospel, it is as real to you as the bread which you hold in your hand. That this is the tangible love of God that has saved every single one of us. And that this love of God, it became at its most real, powerful point on the cross. And in the same way that Paul received this tradition from Jesus, and he passes it on to us, so we pass this tradition on to one another. Then when he was with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." We open this table to anybody, regardless of church affiliation, membership. We open this table to anybody who has heard the gospel and who believes in the good news of Jesus Christ. That I love that Tim Keller, he summed it up so well, that he said, the gospel is really this, that you are more sinful than you ever knew, but God loves you more than you ever knew. And this becomes very real to us at this table. So whenever you're ready, you can spend some time praying. We have a place in the back if you want to take a seat and pray back there. Just spend some time thinking about what these symbols mean. And that this gospel, this story, is as real as every physical thing which we see around, which we can touch. And don't let that word, probably because I used that word 800 times this morning, gospel, gospel, gospel. Don't let it start feeling like this abstract idea. But this is a very tangible thing in our lives. So pray with me and then come forward when you're ready.